Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live, Tuesday edition. Tuesday usually means 2 hours of open forum, usually means Tim Staples, and we're always really happy when it does. And it does today. Today is no exception. Open forum, 2 hours. Tim Staples, our guest. Tim, of course, is the director of apologetics and evangelization here at Catholic Answers, the author of Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. However, stuck at home today. Hi, Tim Staples. Thanks for being with us.
Hello, Cy Kellett. It is good to be with you, although I must admit it's better when I'm there with you in person.
Yeah. It'll definitely be better at the breaks because we're going to talk about you behind your back at the breaks.
So, that's right.
So sorry
about
that.
I can't hear you. Although I do have spies. I just want you to know that.
I'm looking there. Who would it be? I think it's Nick. The number stays the same, though, 888-318-7884, and you can ask Tim any question you want about the Catholic faith. Whether you're Catholic or not, you're welcome to call. Whether you're Christian or not, you're welcome to call. Whether you are a religious believer or not, you're welcome to call with your question about the Catholic faith, Catholic belief, Catholic practice, Catholic people. Or maybe you have a moral question. You'd like to know something about the moral law, at least the way the Catholics understand it, or something about the Bible. It's all up for grabs this hour, 888-318-7884. Pope Francis has a new book out today. Did you know that, or am I giving you news, Tim?
You are giving me news.
Yeah. A new book came out just today. So, and I have a copy of it. So I'll pass it on to you when I'm done with it.
Yeah, but, please do. I need to read that.
I'm ready.
Folks may not know, I've kind of been down for the count here the last few days with a little stomach bug. That's why I'm not in the office, and I have been disconnected. In fact, today I just connected to the computer for the first day in quite a few days, so I've been under a pile of emails catching up.
Oh, well, we're glad we have you. That's all, Tim. We're just glad we have you.
All right, brother.
And already lines filling up, 888-318-7884. Lines do tend to stay full when Tim is here with us. Tim, you ready to just head to the phones and start taking some questions?
Let's do it. Hey, let's do some Catholic answers.
All right. I'll give you the questions. You give Catholic answers. How's that? I'll
okay,
put you
right.
in charge of that part. Bruce in Ogden, Utah. Watching on Facebook Live. How nice to get a call from Utah. We don't get too many of those. Go ahead. Is it Bruce?
It's Bryce, you're good. First time, long time, love the show. And I'm actually in the RCIA program. And so
Fantastic. This
week we have the rite. Yeah. We have the rite of acceptance at my parish next week. I'm really excited to become a catechumenist. And so I had a question. I grew up Mormon, and they taught that Adam and Eve couldn't have kids when they were in the Garden of Eden, and that's why the fall wasn't sad, because they couldn't have kids anyways. I'm pretty sure that that's not the Catholic understanding of that. Could you answer that, if Adam and Eve could have kids?
Yes. Actually, they could, and that is the first commandment that God gave to Adam and Eve, and that was before the fall. Be fruitful and multiply. So absolutely, they could. The idea that, you know, it was the fall that was kind of good, not kind of good, it was good. Lucifer is kind of the good guy here, is very distorted and obviously not consonant with traditional Christian theology and, of course, our Catholic Christian theology.
All right, Bryce?
Awesome, succinct answer, and thank you so much. You guys have a good one.
Bryce,
okay, brother. God bless you.
I hope you'll continue to call, though. Congratulations on coming into the church. We're awfully blessed to have you.
By the way, I'm sure our brother is still listening. Just to follow up on that, this distorted idea that it was only the fall that enabled Adam and Eve to have children is rooted in the Puritan notion that you find peppered among the Puritans, of course, that were very popular in the United States before the time of the Mormons, so they're coming out of that culture. The idea of sex being evil, right? It's bad. It was caused by sin is extremely disordered and leads to all kinds of problems concerning, you know, sexuality. The antidote to that is the theology of the body of Pope Saint John Paul the Great. Now, of course, in good Catholic theology for 2,000 years, that sex, of course, is a gift of God given to Adam and Eve and predates the fall. But when you fall into that sort of thing, it leads to all sorts of disorders, even in the marital life, because there's that sort of underlying, it gnaws at you that somehow sex is not good, you know, it's dirty and that sort of thing. That, and you find that as well among some of the Puritans, and unfortunately that, you know, ebbs its way into Mormonism.
Thanks, Bryce. It really was nice to start with your call. Appreciate it. Let's go now to Tampa, Florida. Watching on YouTube Live is Sam in Tampa. Hey, Sam, you got a question for Tim Staples?
Yes, I do. Well, the first problem I have is I'm trying to figure out who I like better, Tim Staples or Jimmy Akin, but we'll work on that.
I like Jimmy Akin better.
Well, there you go. Tim settled it for you.
All righty. So I got to quote Jimmy Akin. He often says God can do anything that's not logically impossible.
Right.
And something came to me the other day in Mass, sort of like a personal revelation. You know, I was sitting there, and knowing my sinful nature, I was asking God why he loves me so much. And in my mind, I don't know if it was God speaking to me, but I got the answer that because I can't not love you. So my question to you is, can God not love us, or is he is he bound by his nature?
Sam.
Absolutely.
Great
question. That is a great question, and you actually answered your own question. In fact, St. Paul tells us, I believe that's in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that God cannot deny himself. Jimmy is correct that God can do anything that's not logically impossible, but of course it is logically impossible for God to deny himself, right? As I believe it's 2 Timothy, I want to say chapter 2, right around verse 12, that says that if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for God cannot deny himself. In fact, I got it right, 2 Timothy 2:12. If we suffer, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. But if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And so the reason why he cannot cease to love is because he is love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 tells us in what is a powerful revelation of the inner life of God, right, rooted in our faith in the Trinity, God is love. For all eternity, the Father pours himself out into the Son into the Father, Father and Son into the Holy Spirit back into Father and Son in this infinite circle of infinite and absolute love. So in a sense, you know, Patrick Coffin used to say it on our show, and I know Cy tells me I'm not allowed to use that name, Cy Kelly.
It just frightens me.
I hope you're not.
Every time you say Patrick Coffin, I'm scared he'll come back. And I really like working here.
He used to say, God loves you, and there's nothing you can do about it. And that is true, because God is, in fact, love.
How's that, Sam?
I'm giving him 1 point above Jimmy Akin at this point.
Whoa! Oh, man! All right.
That'll be until Jimmy gets back on, and then he'll get 3 points.
Thanks, Sam. We got to take a quick break. It is open forum today with Tim Staples, however, and you are welcome to call with any question you have about the Catholic faith, about Catholic teaching, about Catholic people or practice. Whether you're Catholic or not, you're welcome to call. As a matter of fact, we really encourage non-Catholics to call. We know that our separated brothers in the various Protestant churches often have questions, sometimes challenging, about the Catholic faith, and we like those questions. You're welcome to call with those, 888-318-7884. But we also know that non-believers might be interested in calling as well. How can you Catholics possibly believe this or that? Or maybe it's a curious question, like maybe you could help me to understand this or that. Whatever. Whether you're Catholic or not, you're welcome to call 888-31-TRUTH. And we also want to give you a free ebook. And this is for anybody as well. It's the Advent ebook. You go to shop.catholic.com and you get a free copy of Day by Day Advent Apologetics, full of lots of great answers to questions that will undoubtedly come up at holiday gatherings. You'll be ready. Download your copy today. Look for the button at the top of the page at shop.catholic.com and get your free copy of the ebook, Day by Day, Advent Apologetics.
Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Cy Kellett. Don't forget to check out the latest episode of our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus. You can listen each week to the world's premier podcast on Catholic apologetics at CatholicAnswersFocus.com or subscribe wherever you get your podcasts. Catholic Answers Focus, now available at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features daily Mass, prayers, articles, and meditations in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church. On the web at Magnificat.com.
EWTN is now on Twitter. Get short, timely messages from EWTN on your computer or cell phone. It's easy to stay up to date on a wide variety of topics. Pro-life news, Vatican announcements, catechesis, apologetics, the latest EWTN programming, and more. You can link to EWTN on Twitter from our homepage or go to twitter.com/EWTN. At work, at home, at school, and on the road, stay connected to your world with EWTN's Twitter page.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live on this first Tuesday of Advent. I hope your Advent is progressing joyfully and expectantly, and maybe with a little bit of penance in there as well, all of which are... Now, why are you laughing at me, Nick? You can do penance during Advent. You're getting a lot... Why, listening to me? Is that what you're saying? That was a lot of penance. But in any case, it's open forum today. Tim Staples is our guest. The number to call, 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. We'll go to Grand Rapids, Michigan now. Jonathan, listening on Holy Family Radio. Delighted to have you, Jonathan. Go ahead with your question for Tim Staples.
Hi. I've been researching St. Jerome and... Yes. He originally began translating the Greek version of the Bible into Latin for Pope Damasus.
Correct.
But then he switched to the Septuagint because a lot of early church fathers believed that the Septuagint was not inspired. And I was wondering why they thought that.
Right. Excellent question. Actually, many of the, or at least some of the fathers believed it was inspired. In fact, St. Augustine seemed to have a very high view of the Septuagint. He and Jerome actually, as you may have seen, had a bit of an argument. Jerome won that argument, that Jerome made clear that the Septuagint is not inspired. It is a translation. It is the original Hebrew text that is actually inspired. But some of the fathers, especially in the East, held that the Septuagint was inspired. However, what's fascinating with St. Jerome is even though he had the proper understanding of the ancient Hebrew text being the inspired text, he came to appreciate in his translation, as he was translating, the accuracy of the Septuagint. And so, and today, we're discovering, especially with the advent of the Dead Sea Scrolls, that at times the Septuagint is actually more accurate than what's called the Masoretic text. The Masoretic text being the text that comes from the original Hebrew. The reason for that today is because the oldest manuscripts we have of the Masoretic text are about 1,000 years old. And so when we discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, we're talking about 2,000-year-old manuscripts. So we got to see Hebrew texts that were much older than anything we had seen before, and we discovered that there were errors that crept into the Masoretic text. So the Septuagint, scholars today are saying, has much to add, because at times the the Septuagint, again, is a Greek translation, the Hebrew texts that we look at are transcriptions, right? They've been transcribed by scribes over hundreds and at times thousands of years. And so errors can creep in. So, what St. Jerome discovered even back in the 4th century, late 4th century, we're discovering to be all the more true today, and that is the value of the Septuagint. The scholars who translated the Septuagint, and of course the tradition being that 70 scholars translated, and they were all translated the same. That's mythological, most likely. It was actually translated over a period of over 100 years, maybe as long as 150 years, a tremendously rigorous task, and it was done phenomenally. So the Septuagint is extremely accurate. Now, there are times when the Septuagint is not, and the Masoretic text is. But here, I'll toss this out to you, brother. There's no doubt that the Septuagint was the Bible of Jesus and the apostles. When you look at the New Testament, you see that of the roughly 300 times the Old Testament is quoted, about 250 of them come from the Septuagint, not from the Masoretic Hebrew text. And at times, there's no doubt that the inspired authors, anyway, had a preference for the Septuagint. The classic example of that is Luke chapter 4, verse 16, when Jesus goes into the synagogue and, opens the scroll and reads from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he's anointed me." And then he says, "This day this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That's the Septuagint, not the Masoretic text. Or even a better one is in Hebrews chapter 10. Now, this I find to really be fascinating, because in Hebrews 10, the inspired author quotes the Septuagint in an extremely important text that's talking about the incarnation, right? He's quoting Psalm 40, when, the famous text, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, Lo, I have come to do thy will, O God, as it is written of me in the roll of the book." Well, that quote comes from the Septuagint version of Psalm 40. If you look at the Masoretic text, it's not even close. It says something. In fact, if you look at any Hebrew text, because the modern Bibles have a preference for the Masoretic text that I believe, by the way, needs to be looked at once again. We need some newer translations that give more, credit or really observe more of the influence of the Septuagint. Because if you go to the Hebrew text, the Masoretic text of Hebrews 10, it's not even close to this. It doesn't say, "A body thou hast prepared for me." It says something like, you've given me an ear for, let's see here. I'm going to flip over there real quick, because the RSV has it from the Masoretic text here in Psalm 40. Let me pull it up here real quick. It says, "Sacrifice and offer," this is Psalm 40, verse 6. "Sacrifice and offering thou dost not desire, but thou hast given me an open ear." Then it goes on, "Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then I said, Lo, I come," in the roll of the book. So that verse 6 there, the inspired author quotes right from the Septuagint, and that's an important text, because an open ear is very different than "a body thou hast prepared for me." Now, I say all that to say this. That is an example of how the Masoretic text was actually corrupted over time by the copyists. Now, it's very rare. In most instances, you'll find the Septuagint and the Masoretic text agree, but there are times where the Septuagint is the more accurate. So it's a fascinating study, and it's an ongoing study among scripture scholars now. There's been some great work done in the book of Daniel, for example, from the Dead Sea Scrolls that are real, especially chapter 7. Oh my gosh, we could do a whole broadcast on that, where we're seeing that there's some real contributions to be made by the Septuagint. But does that get at your question?
Thank you very much.
All right, brother.
Thank
God
you.
God bless you.
Appreciate that, Jonathan. 888-318-7884, the number. I got to tell you, though, there's only one line open. Tim Staples is our guest this hour. We go now to Eric in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on Catholic.com. Thanks for joining us on Catholic.com. Eric, go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hi, thanks.
Hey, Eric.
I've been going down a bit of a rabbit hole listening to debates between Orthodox and Catholics.
Yes.
And a question has, so both believe Mary is sinless, but the Orthodox have a problem with this idea of original sin, whatever they mean by that. So I've been trying to dig into what both, you know, sides mean. Two really big questions came up in my head was, so with Mary being free from the stain the stain of original sin, what exactly does that mean for Mary herself? And also, there's a tradition of John the Baptist could have possibly been sinless. I'm not sure if that means venial, mortal, If it means that he still had original sin, but he's saved from maybe not committing an actual personal sin,
right?
How would that also be different, Mary versus John? What, you know, John the Baptist?
Yes, fantastic. It's a great question, and you're correct. There's tension between East and West when it comes to original sin, and there's a reason for that. You know, St. Augustine really influenced tremendously, not only the West, although certainly he influenced the West in a most profound way, but he influenced the church in general on original sin for 1,000 years. And, of course, he was off a bit, you know, his idea. In fact, what's fascinating, I love St. Augustine. I mean, he's the greatest mind the church post-apostle, anyway, has probably, he and Thomas Aquinas, but Augustine's mind is just incredible. But he had this notion that original sin is caused by the concupiscence inherent in the conjugal act. And so, and of course, the church does not hold to that. I mean, of course, you know, with modern technology and such, there would be all kinds of problems theologically because, you know, with the advent of cloning and so forth, where you can actually produce a child without the sexual act. So would they be immaculately, you know, born without sin and so forth? So, of course, he was wrong on that point. But his reasoning really dominated, and so there was this profound sense that, you know, original sin is communicated in the concupiscence or through the concupiscence of the conjugal act. And so it's by virtue of the conjugal act itself that original sin is communicated. So, you know, there would be no way in Augustine's mind that Mary, the idea of being preserved from the stain of original sin, would not have even entered into his mind. And that thought process dominated so much that what you had was a difficulty in understanding Mary's sinlessness. And I think it's on Grace and Nature, I believe, right around section 36, as I recall, where a beautiful document St. Augustine writes where he's talking about sin and original sin, the communication of sin. He's dealing with the Pelagians, who believed that, you know, many people could be free from all sin. You know, they didn't believe in original sin at all. And so Augustine's really hammering them on that. But when he gets, it's right around paragraph 24, as I recall. Don't quote me on that because I'm going off the top of my head here. But it's in that section there where Augustine says, now concerning the Blessed Mother, I want to be clear that nothing that I'm talking about here applies to her. Now, he doesn't get into any theological exposition on that, but he simply says that she, you know, who even knows how God was able to keep her from and free her from all sin whatsoever. Now, he says that. And you're saying, you know, with St. Augustine, he usually says things with five books and you read, 400 pages for him to say it. But he just says it in one paragraph and he kind of leaves it aside. And the reason is because it doesn't square with his own theology how that could be that you would be free. And so most scholars say, well, he's only referring to personal sin. I don't believe that. I believe St. Augustine right there was saying she's free from all sin, and I believe that's because of the ancient understanding of Mary being the new Eve upon Hagia in the East, you know, the new Eve and such, that of course she would be free from all sin, including original sin. But the battle was, brethren, this is really important to your question, the battle was, how could this be? How could she be all holy upon Hagia, the new Eve, and yet we've got this problem with the...
Hang on, Tim, right back.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Why is it wrong to help someone commit suicide? Don't people have a right to die with dignity rather than being a burden to others? Does the Church teach that the terminally ill must be kept alive by machines for as long as possible? In 20 Answers, End of Life Issues, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, helping you unravel the controversies and confusions surrounding euthanasia, assisted suicide, and the rights of patients in our uncertain healthcare future. 20 Answers, End of Life Issues is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the Church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Tomorrow on More to Life, staying afloat.
Feeling overwhelmed? We'll help you get your head above water.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim, you wanted to wrap up where you were. We had to cut you off. Sorry about that. But
go ahead. Yeah, I just wanted to mention that the idea of original sin and how it's communicated then was very much a mystery. And again, St. Augustine's idea was wrong. And so there was a really strong sense among Christians, both East and West, that the communication of original sin and the infecting of each and every person was something that was absolute, right? Everybody is infected with original sin. And you see that in both East and West, although, you know, you have those certain, you know, ejaculations like St. Augustine, you know, where you get it from St. Ephrem and others where, no, Mary is free from all sin whatsoever, but we don't exactly know how. And so, you know, it would come over centuries of developing thought until there was a great theologian by the name of Radbertus Pascius in the 9th century, very early 9th century, around 800, who first posited that the idea of preservative salvation, that she would have been preserved so that sin never touched her at all. it didn't gain much traction, as could be expected, because, again, everybody believed, no, it's communicated through the concupiscence of the parents. I mean, this is it's in stone. When a baby's conceived, he's conceived in sin. No, there can't be. If there is a transformation, it would have to happen after the conception, and that dominated the thought of East and West, although there you have Redbertus Paschius, and then, of course, later it would be William of Ware in the 14th century, and his disciple Duns Scotus, the Franciscans, who would nail and develop, you know, what we believe today, that, of course, Mary was preserved free. But here, now, to get to that other point about John the Baptist, you know, being free from sin, I know there are those who posit that. That's not the teaching of the Church. In fact, Pope St. Pius IX, very clearly, when he defined infallibly the Immaculate Conception, said, by a singular privilege of grace, Mary was preserved free from the stain of original sin in view of the merits of Christ, you know, to be clear here. Why? Because, of course, her calling to be the Mother of God, the Temple of God, the Ark of the Covenant, and such. But there is certainly reason to believe John the Baptist was sanctified in the womb. I mean, Scripture tells us, you know, Elizabeth was filled with the Spirit, and John the Baptist leapt for joy and was sanctified from his mother's womb. So it would certainly be within our Catholic tradition. I mean, my goodness, the little flower, Thérèse of Lisieux, never committed a mortal sin in her entire life, and that is the testimony of her spiritual director confessor. So, I mean, certainly we could say that about St. Joseph. He would have been uniquely holy and such, but Mary alone would have been immaculately conceived. But remember this when you're talking about East-West, the development of our understanding of the Immaculate Conception, though it was there in seed form in the 9th century, would really explode after the division between East and West. And so what you find, and the definition of original sin as well, which would be defined infallibly at the Council of Trent. And so there's a little bit of sour grapes there between East and West. They tend to say, you Catholics, you over-define stuff. They leave it more as a mystery, and they tend to be stuck in that old mentality, the Augustinian mentality, you know, that Mary would have had to have been conceived from sin, you know, conceived in sin, even if she was healed of that sin from the mother's womb. And remember, you know, you have great minds like St. Bernard of Clairvaux and St. Albert the Great, who was the teacher of St. Thomas Aquinas, who also held to this, that, you know, St. Thomas says that she was redeemed, she was healed, even of the concupiscence that remains, as well as the stain of original sin, but it would have been in the womb. He even says it's in the passive conception, right? Because remember, they had the active and passive conception in the old Aristotelian model, which, of course, is also unscientific, that, you know, the menstrual blood and such mixes with the seed over time, and the body develops. And when the body develops to a form where it is called, can be called human, that's when ensoulment happens. And, of course, Thomas was laboring under that bad science, because remember, the ovum wasn't discovered till the 19th century. We now know that is not true, but from the moment of conception, that happens instantaneously, because the ovum is fertilized by the sperm. You have an individual organism, a human being who is a person from the moment of conception. We know that now. But again, the point is, we have to understand that you'll find among the Orthodox, because of the fact that they're kind of living off the first seven ecumenical councils. Remember, they don't have a magisterium. When they left the church, when they separated from the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, they lost the Pope, they lost the Magisterium. So all the development that's happened in the last 1,000 years has been lost to them. But I will say this, that even though that is the case, I have found in my, I've done much dialogue with Orthodox people over the years, scholars as well as you know, your kind of average Joe, that I find there are quite a few Orthodox who will say, "Now I agree with you guys." You know, they'll say, "I agree that, you know, Mary was free from all sin," because they do have a very high Mariology, a great respect for, honor, and love for the Blessed Virgin Mary. So it's a fascinating topic when you get into original sin. I mean, and the development of original sin, that again would kind of culminate at the Council of Trent, but even today there's ongoing development, because it is a great mystery. But at any rate, I hope I got at your question.
And Eric, I'll say thanks. We've got a whole bunch of folks on the line. I'm going to keep moving. Joel in Tucson, Arizona is next. Tim Stables is our guest. It's open forum. Joel, go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hello, gentlemen. Thank you for taking my call. I'm a first-time caller. I've listened to the show for quite some time. So I have a question about coming back to the church. When I joined the church, I joined in the Latin Rite.
Yes.
And I had become friends with a priest of the Anglican Rite, and their parish happens to be nearby our house. And my wife and I have kind of considered, well, maybe we should go check it out.
Joel, let me just clarify something real quick for the listener. You're talking about the ordinariate within the Catholic Church for Anglican people, not about becoming an Anglican person, right?
Yeah, it's called the Anglican ordinariate.
Correct.
Okay, just wanted to make sure that people understand that there is a whole ordinariate for people who are formerly Anglican people, or any Catholic can join them. But go ahead, Joel.
Yes.
Right, right. And that's how the priest that I'm friends with, he explained it as, you know, hey, we're under the Anglican ordinariate, and they have a whole structure within the Catholic Church. And
correct.
I kind of said, well, I'm not sure if we can technically join your parish, you know, maybe it's nearby, but there are certainly very many Latin Rite churches. So I was just curious if can we join?
Yeah, well, first of all, you know, as the Code of Canon Law says, and by the way, it's a great question. Thanks for calling in. The Code of Canon Law says that our Sunday obligation is fulfilled when we attend a Mass of any rite of the Catholic Church, as long as they're in union with the Bishop of Rome. So we can technically attend any rite of the Catholic Church. But joining that rite to be a regular member, that's a different animal. In fact, Carlo Broussard, one of our apologists, is a member now of the Anglican Ordinariate. He attends an ordinariate parish here in Murrieta, California. So you can do that. You can either attend and not be a member of the ordinariate, or you can decide, hey, this is where we want to go, and you can become a member of the Anglican Ordinariate. Now, that doesn't mean, again, that you then couldn't go to any other parish and that sort of thing. But if you want to join the parish and make it your home parish, that's what you would do. So just talk to the pastor there. I tell you, I absolutely love the Anglican Ordinariate. Whenever I went to San Antonio, I used to love to go to, back then it was an Anglican use church. They used to call it under John Paul the Anglican use. It has since become Anglican Ordinariate, and all the old Anglican use parishes are now part of the Anglican Ordinariate. But it's a beautiful liturgy, the Old English, and just beautiful the way they chant and such. I find it just to be heavenly. So, you know, if you want to join, you know, it's just a matter of talking to the pastor there.
Very, I don't want to say, and I'm probably speaking out of line here, but pre-Vatican flavor to things. You know, he does the Mass ad orientem.
Yes.
You know, it's, yes. To me, it's very...
We do that, by the way. We do Mass ad orientem at Catholic Answers, so that's not something that's unique, obviously, to the ordinariate, because you can do that in the... either the ordinary or extraordinary form.
But it's a liturgy that was developed in beautiful English, Tim.
You are correct, though, that it is a very – it's an ancient tradition that is upheld, that goes back to Old England and such. And so, you know, with modifications that had to be made in order to make it kosher, so to speak, or to make it fully Catholic, I should say. But, yes, you're right. It's a very traditional approach to the liturgy and quite beautiful.
Thanks, Joel. Appreciate the call. It's break time. It's open forum. Tim Staples is our guest. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884 with your question. 888-318-7884. I want to invite
David, you look very serious. I want to invite our director of development. Is it not going well today, David?
It's a great day.
Okay, good. Good. It's Giving Tuesday.
It is Giving Tuesday. I just wanted to give a quick shout out to folks. If you're not aware of today and the specialness of the day, it is the Tuesday after Thanksgiving for the last 8 years has been Giving Tuesday. And it was really started as an antidote to the materialism of the weekend after Thanksgiving, all the shopping, all the spending money and things like that, and turning people back to the idea of supporting supporting charities, philanthropy, giving from the heart, so to speak. So it is Giving Tuesday. It is a great day to support your local Catholic radio station if they are participating. Folks like EWTN and, of course, us here at Catholic Answers, we are also participating in Giving Tuesday. If you'd like to support us, you can go to givecatholic.com, givecatholic.com, or you can text Catholic to 24365.
And this is a great time because, I mean, I think it's actually very smart to do it now at this time of year, too, because people there are thinking about their end of the year giving. Some especially people that maybe have a stock portfolio or something like that, they know where they are now. Mm-hmm. So you can support that local Catholic radio station that keeps Catholic Answers on the air, or you can support EWTN. Or you can support us directly.
No doubt about it. And it's all online. You can do a monthly gift if you'd like. You can do a one-time gift. But it's a really nice thing. Again, it started 8 years ago, but it has grown exponentially. And to see it grow the way it has, just the way people come together globally to support everything from their local volunteer fire department to folks like Catholic Answers, it's a beautiful thing, and we're proud to be a part of it.
Firefighting's important, but come on. Catholic Answer. No, I'm just teasing.
Saving souls.
Yeah, putting out those fires. All right, sir. Tim Staples is our guest. You're welcome to call. It's open forum, 888-318-7884. Right back after this. Thank you, David.
Very good.
Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
He was a pope, a saint, and a doctor of the church.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
Pope St. Gregory I the Great is one of only four popes honored as the Great. Among his many achievements was sending missionaries across Northern Europe, especially St. Augustine of Canterbury, who brought Christ to the people of England. In a pun, Pope Gregory called the English people angels. He died in 604.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. It's Advent, and I hope your Advent is progressing in it's been a tough year. Let's just admit it. I hope this is a beautiful Advent and a wonderful Christmas for you. And during Advent, we prepare for the Lord. It's hard because at church you go to Mass, or maybe at your parish you can pray the Liturgy of the Hours, or maybe you pray them at home, and all this beautiful seasonal stuff. And it's going to be a little bit tougher to get it this year. I know many people are not able to go to daily Mass, or even in many places not able to go to Sunday Mass. But it is Advent, and I want to keep reminding folks of that. And it is a season of joyful expectation. And we're delighted to have you. It's open forum this hour, Tim Staples. Next hour, same deal. So if we don't get to your call this hour, you can call next hour or just stay on the line.
line if you're with us at the top of this hour. The number is 888-318-7884. Tim is Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here at Catholic Answers. And up next, from Columbus, Ohio, Mary Alice. Thanks for waiting, Mary Alice. You there with us?
Hello, gentlemen. Yes, I am. And I love your bantering. You get me laughing. I've been having a difficult time, like everybody else, over the past, you know, 3, 6, 8, 10 months. And I live by myself, not married, no children. So, but I'm okay.
Oh, it's so hard then without socializing, Mary Alice.
It's
just painful.
I don't want to say I'm dying, but I can't get a hold of any of my girlfriends. Nobody wants to get together.
Yeah, it's a hard time.
I'm grateful for the job, yeah, because I at least get out to go to my job and see other people. Sometimes I go to the grocery store just to walk around and get around people.
Right. I know. So, I know.
Yes.
People do that in our town. They open up the mall for walking just so you can get out and see another person. I'm glad you enjoyed the banter because, you know, we genuinely don't like each other. And so I'm glad that it could not. Only teasing, Mary Alice. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
It's hard to tell. I know.
Yeah,
I know.
It's hard to tell.
You're wonderful. Anyway, my question, and I'm a cradle Catholic. I've been around for ages. I'm a dinosaur, but I've always wondered this. When Christ was instituting the sacrament of penance, and he said, whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven. Sins you shall retain, they are retained. What does the church teach us about Christ's implication with that, retaining sins?
Yes, great question. Well, what is implied in that powerful verse there, and you're quoting John 20, verse 23, is the essential nature of auricular confession. That is, they have to hear. What's being taught by our blessed Lord here is that the apostles would have to hear the sins of the penitent and then make a judgment. This is part of why Jesus says in Luke 22:29 to the apostles through 32, I will make you 12 rulers to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, right? That's not only referring to the juridical authority of the church with regard to, you know, the various you know, whether that be the juridical matters in general of the church, even punishments or censures and all of that, but it's also they are called to judge in the place of God in our lives when we go to confession. So this is a sacred, sacred moment when we go to confession and the priest is called to, you know, disappear and become Christ for us. Hence, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:10, whoever sins I forgave when I was among you, I forgave them in the person of Christ. Right? So, you know, in persona Christi in the Latin Vulgate, right? So in order for him to do that, he has to first hear the sins and then he must make a judgment. So let's just say for, you know, to make things clear, you have a penitent who comes in and says, you know, I've fallen into adultery. And so the priest says, well, are you sorry? Are you going to turn away from the sin? Oh, no, Father, hurry up and absolve me because my girlfriend's waiting for me, right? Now, I say that kind of tongue-in-cheek, but the principle here is that if the person is not sorry for his sins, then the priest would be required to retain that sin, to say, I'm sorry, I cannot absolve you of your sins. You need to repent. That is to make a firm purpose of amendment to turn away from that sin. Doesn't mean you're going to be, you know, somehow immaculate, but it does mean you have that firm purpose. And so the priest is then charged by Jesus Christ to retain that sin. And that's a powerful and somewhat daunting responsibility that each priest has in that sacred moment to decide, is this person truly sorry? And if he is, then he absolves him.
How's that, Mary Alice?
Yeah, that's, I've never heard that before. That, so you have to be, of course, you have to be sorry for the sin.
You have to repent,
and
yes.
And then to hear it said to you from the priest in persona Christi.
Yeah. So you never thought of that, Mary Alice, because you're a holy person who went to confession in a sincere way. But that's not always the case.
That's right.
Yeah, thank you very much, and have a
God bless you. Thanks so much for calling, and let's pray for each other during these really terrible times that we're going through, where, you know, there is a lot of loneliness out there, and unfortunately a lot of suicide even during this time of isolation. And we really have to pray for God's grace and for creative ways that the church can reach out to people, and that creative ways in which we can all reach out to people in need.
Thanks, Mary Alice, and thanks for wishing us a blessed Advent as well. I think that's important for us to do, because as I said, you know, we're tactile creatures. We need these reminders, and we're just not going to get them this year in the way that we usually do. So we got to give them to each other. I hope Mary Alice calls again. Let's go to Noah in Westmont, Illinois, watching on YouTube Live. Noah, delighted to have you. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, thanks very much for having me.
Happy to.
So, I was reading a blog post by a guy named James White, who I know you guys have probably heard of before.
Oh, yeah, a couple times.
I know you have debated him, I think, if I remember right.
Yes, a number of times.
He had a blog post called 10 Questions for a Protestant Considering Catholicism. And he brought up a lot of objections to Catholicism, which...
Well, that's what he does.
Actually, interesting. Yeah. And interestingly, I had found some more compelling answers on your guys' website to a lot of those that I felt like... I mean, of course, it was a short thing, but they weren't very addressed. But one of those, actually, that was kind of an exception was... an accusation he made against the Immaculate Conception and against the Assumption, and he was saying that they had roots based in Gnosticism when they were conceived of, or at least that they relate to that. I was wondering, is that true at all?
Well, Noah, first of all, Tim, he needs to read Tim's book. We need to send him a copy of Tim's book, Behold Your Mother.
Yes, please do, and we'll send that to you free of charge, or Cy will pay for it.
Okay, that's fair. I like the free of charge option. Do I get to choose? I choose free of charge. Let's send Noah a copy of that. And he can give it to James White. How do you respond to that? The Immaculate Conception is a sign of Gnosticism, or an outgrowth of Gnosticism.
Right. Well, obviously that's not true. The Immaculate Conception, of course, is rooted deeply in sacred scripture. In fact, when Pope Pius IX, in 1854, defined infallibly the Immaculate Conception. Of course, his first appeal was to sacred scripture, as well as to the liturgy, the teachings of the fathers, and so forth. So this has been something that has, and we talked about this a little bit earlier, this has been something that was taught from day one, not in those words of Immaculate Conception. You know, people like James will immediately object. Oh, what do you mean? The words weren't used, but the concept. Well, that's true of most of our Christian dogmas that all Christians agree about. I mean, you don't have the word homoousios, right? Same nature, referring to the hypostatic union. That's not a biblical term. It was created at the Council of Nicaea to describe a great mystery. In fact, there was a fight at the Council of Nicaea over whether we should use that. That's a non-biblical term, and of course it's used. The word Trinity as well, and we could go down the list here. Original sin and so many of the mysteries of our faith, we at times have to create language even to describe the mystery.
You got about 30 seconds, Tim.
Oh, 30 seconds. Okay, and so it's not a surprise that the Immaculate Conception would be similar. So what you have is in seed form, it was taught from day one. And I think what James is getting at is there is a lot of early Gnostic literature where the Gnostics did, in fact, teach the Immaculate Conception. But what's really important there, and by the way, it's as early as the 3rd century, we have documents of teaching the Assumption, I should say. But why that's significant, though, is that no Christian ever objected to it. And the reason is because all of us agreed, Gnostics and Christians in general, agreed with the assumption.
We got to leave it there for now. Noah, we will be right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples.